For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. So turn in your scriptures to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Father, you desire to be known, and you have made yourself known to us through your word, through your son Jesus, and even now through your spirit who dwells in us. God, help us now through your spirit to understand the word that you have for us from our pastor Adam. God, would you give him clarity as he delivers, as he exhorts your children to walk in the light. God, thank you for the truth that we have read and that we are learning about this morning, that we are walking in the light, we can walk in the light because of what your son, our brother Jesus, did for us on the cross. God, may that truth become apparent, may that truth transform our desires and our thoughts and our behaviors so that we may look more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray, amen.
Good morning, church. So, struggling with my bookmark here. Here we go. All right. This was a humbling sermon to prepare for, as it really addresses our attitude about sin. If I could put it in a nutshell, 1 John 1, 5 to 10 addresses our attitude about sin. And so, it's humbling as you read through this passage and have the light shined on your own heart and prepare the sermon. So as I help you through this passage, and there will be some strong exhortations, some things to think about, I just want you to know that I'm a sheep like you guys, and this is a message for me as much as it is for you. And John opened this letter with a remarkable claim, that we can have fellowship with God. We can have fellowship with God. What an amazing thing. We can commune with the God who made everything, who is himself light. And it's through the gospel preached. It is through what Christ did for us. So, he is removing obstacles in verses 5 through 10. He's going to remove obstacles to our fellowship by talking about our attitude towards sin. When I instruct my children, it's important for you to remember as you're reading this that he is not telling us how we can be a Christian, okay? How we can become a Christian. That's not his goal. His goal is that we might have fellowship with Jesus, that we might have fellowship with God. When I instruct my children on who they are and how they are to behave in the king household, my goal is not to get them to evaluate whether or not they are my children, or whether or not they're part of the family. My goal is to help them understand how they might live in harmony with each other. It's a very difficult task sometimes. How our relationship might be sweet. How we can truly enjoy each other's company. That's what he wants for us here in this text. How can we enjoy the company of the Father, and as a result, the company of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? And that's what the Holy Spirit is inspiring John to tell us about. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. So if you don't come away this morning joyful, that's his purpose. Let's look at how can we get these obstacles of the attitudes that we have about our sin out of the way so that our joy may be complete. That's his goal for you. That's what he wants for you. Have you ever wondered why certain sins are more difficult for you to kill. This morning is a text is before you to show you the necessary first step, and that is to address the attitude of your sinfulness before the light of a holy God. So here's the good news. God has provided a way for unholy sinners to fellowship with him in his holiness. God has provided a way for unholy sinners to fellowship with him in his holiness. That's the message for you this morning. We have a way. And how does he do this? How has he provided a way for us to have fellowship with him? There are three ways I want to draw your attention to. The first is that God provides the way to fellowship by exposing our sin with the truth. The second is that God provides a way to fellowship through the life and death of his son. And thirdly, God provides a way of fellowship or to fellowship through the pattern of confession and forgiveness. So that's the meal that's before you. There's the three parts. You've just seen the menu. Now let's go into the first one. God provides the way to fellowship by exposing our sin with the truth. We get this from verses 5 through 6. What does it mean that God is light? God is light. It means that he is wholly pure. As we look at the context here, he's talking about sin and what is good and what is true and what is right, what is beautiful. And so when we're looking at this in an ethical context and he's talking about sin, this is a clue as to what this light means. What does he mean by God is light? Other statements are similar. God is love. All right? And Jesus' I am statements. He says, I am the light of the world. What does it mean in that passage? And specifically here, it has to mean holy purity because he's talking about sin. And in him is no darkness at all. Darkness we can equate with sin and light with life and abundance of goodness. And so he is wholly pure. He is wholly pure. And we know this instinctively, right? That God is a consuming fire. If he exists in holy purity. He alone is completely pure. These verses as a whole, and all of John's writings especially, tell us about the positive goodness and beauty and brightness of our God. Revelation 21 stands out as one of the most obvious ones. 21 in verse 23 and 27. And this is looking to the future and the city that we will dwell in as God's people. Verse 23 of Revelation 21. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. All these glories pale in comparison to the glory of the God who lights the whole world. And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. It's that bright. It's that pure in this good city that he will give us. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And here's the contrast, just as we see in 1 John. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God is wholly pure. And so there is no darkness in him at all. And you want to know how sin will ultimately be dealt with. You look at Revelation 21. There is no hope for us to try and clean up this world with education. There is no hope for us to try and clean up this world with good politics. There is no hope for us to try and clean up this world other than by Jesus ruling and reigning forever and ever, and the light shining, separating the darkness forever. But that's the future. We have this moment now. What do we do in this moment now? We know that he is wholly pure. That's what God is, the saying God is light means. We can observe now with special telescopes things called gamma ray bursts. They're one of the brightest events known in the universe, and we can't see them with a naked eye. Gamma bursts are on this wavelength of light that is invisible, but they are extremely powerful. And here's the power that is in a gamma ray burst. And God's light compares infinitely greater than this. It is in a few seconds, a gamma ray bursts, invisible to the naked eye. In just a few seconds, a single burst can release more energy than our sun will emit in its entire 10 billion year lifespan. One single few second event, more energy. And so when we look at this holy purity that God is light, we know that it would consume us, right? And John didn't need to know about gamma ray bursts to know that God is light means that he's exposing the darkness and consuming it, and that there is no chance for darkness to stand in his presence. And so we can read God is light, and we have a sense, what can I do? What can I possibly do? It was so humbling to read. What can I possibly do in this light? Every single thought, action, attitude is exposed and naked before his eyes. So humbling to read that and really think about it for myself. And so as I think about this, the light, what does it do? It reveals truth. It reveals truth about who I am. There's no room for sugarcoating, for tinseling over, for decoration over the fact in this kind of light that I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I can't cover it up. Nothing, no good deed I do will ever be enough to cover over the tarnish on my soul, the darkness that's in my own heart. And that's what the light does. It reveals that truth to me. The light is not just consuming, but it's a revelatory light. It shines on us and exposes our sin. It exposes our sin. And so we know what it is that we've done wrong. That is what it means in verse 5 when it says, this is a message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But there is such a good news element to this. Because God is holy and pure, we too will one day be holy and pure. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will approach the blinding light and feel that it might consume us, just as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, as he has a vision of God and his holiness, and he knows, I am undone. But then an angel touches him with coal from the fire, and he knows that he is clean. We must approach this God of holiness that we might be purified. We know that he will consume the dross in his light. How is this possible, though? How is it possible that God in his holiness could allow us to approach him? This leads us right into the second way. God provides the way of fellowship, the way to fellowship through the life and death of his son. We know this. This is the gospel. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If this was just a message about light, we know we would be consumed. But here he has a message for us about blood, too. What can this blood mean? Why do we need blood? We think the light, well, yeah, it will expose the truth about who I am, but that's all it can do apart from the blood. It gives us the knowledge that we are sinners, but it is through only the sacrifice of Christ, the blood shed on the cross, that we have any way of cleansing our souls from the darkness. He provides this way through the life and the death of his son. And I get this life. He is walking in the light. Did you notice that in verse 6? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Didn't he just say that God is light? But he's saying here that he is in the light. So it is Jesus, resurrected and living right now, who in his life walked in the light. And in his death made the sacrifice for sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. And now he is alive forevermore as a guarantee that we too will be resurrected with him. And we can walk in the light as he is in the light. And so we have this way through Jesus. The blood is vital for us to understand how we are to walk as believers in the light. We are to walk as Jesus walked, to live as he lived. And it's proven, as he says in 1 John 2:6, just a few verses down, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So this life of Jesus, we follow. If we are to walk in the light, we follow the way of Jesus. We become his disciples. It's not enough just to make a profession. We walk as he walked. We do what he did. And really try it. We are an intentional community of grace who loves God, demonstrated by loving people in a culture of discipleship. It's intentional. Walk as he walked. And that is walking in the light. But it's also through this blood. It is through our death, that we can walk in the light. Our physical death, yes, will one day reveal to us a glory beyond and a light that we can never describe. But our death daily, taking up our cross, and the blood is applied to us as we take up our cross, as we become like Jesus, daily dying to ourselves. That is what it means to walk in the light, to have fellowship with him. But if we say we have no fellowship, or if we say that we have fellowship with him while walking in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what are some ways? Let's get really practical here. What are some ways that we can say that we have no sin? Ways that we can say, we can have an attitude that we see described in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's easy to deceive ourselves, to have an improper attitude about our sin. Some ways that we do it, actually saying it. You don't believe, I don't know that anyone in this room has actually said, I'm without sin. But there is a famous pastor by the name of Todd White with, I looked in on it, 250,000 followers on Instagram. 250,000 followers, who has said numerous times in his sermons that Jesus has set him free from sin altogether, that he no longer sins. So you can actually just say it. Crazy. But here's another way. And this one was really humbling to me as I thought through it. Saying, I struggle with. Now, I want to walk carefully here because I know that I say this very phrase, I struggle with, and then fill in the blank. But how many times have I adopted this phrase to blunt the blow of the fact that I have sinned? I struggle with, fill in the blank. I'm trying to blunt the blow as I converse with someone else or as I converse with God. I struggle with saying mean things when I'm upset. When you say this, you may have an attitude that you're struggling with is actual sin. You might be in the right attitude, but be careful as you say this. Even if that's the case, can we find no better language to describe what it is that we're doing? We're sinning. Use the language of the Bible saying, instead, I sin by saying mean things when I'm upset. Just say that instead. And I think that we'll begin to see how, wow, God's light is shining on my darkness. Someone who says that can have much more certainty that God is going to forgive them because they're really confessing and acknowledging the fact that they have sin. There's no room for the but. I struggle with, have you heard this? But. And then they go on to fill in the reasons why they struggle. And that's not really admitting the fact that I have sin. Here's another way that we might say that we have no sin. Treating someone else's revealed sin as incomprehensible. Treating someone else's revealed sin as incomprehensible. What do I mean by that? When you hear of someone else's sin, do you behave as though you cannot believe it? This is evidence that psychologically you have not looked deeply enough at your own heart. There you will find the potential for the same wickedness that you saw in someone else. When Jesus says that someone who has looked lustfully after another in his heart has committed adultery, what else could Jesus be trying to do than to show us that the one who commits the act with his body is equal to the one who has done so only in his imagination? Do we even have guarantee that the effects of our inward imaginations are any less devastating than the outward act of our sin? We have no guarantee of that. We know that inside our heart is wickedness, the potential for many, many bad actions. But inside our heart, if we're acting on these thoughts that you say to your brother, fool, fool, in your heart, and that you murder him in your heart, do we have any guarantee that there's any better results from that than if you just didn't murder him? If you cut him off from your life because you believe he's a fool, and you do that act in your heart, is it not the same thing? Could there not be the same effects just by you doing it in your head? And so how can we, when we see someone outwardly act on a certain sin, act as if that's incomprehensible to us? We know that inside our heart is the same wickedness. Take a look at yourself. We need to know and say that, yes, I do have sin. Don't look at other people's sins as incomprehensible. Instead, look at your own heart. All these ways are self-deception. By actually saying it, by saying I struggle with, by treating someone else's revealed sin as incomprehensible. There are so many more ways, that we could say, I have no sin. But what is this? I want to show you rather the positive. What should we do instead? What attitude should we adopt about our sin instead? And here's a wonderful picture of it from the Treasures of the Puritans. Now I'm forgetting the name of the book. Someone help me out. Valley Vision, thank you. From the Valley of Vision. Here's a picture of it. I actually wrote it down. Come on. Life-giving God, quicken me to call upon thy name, for my mind is ignorant, my thoughts vagrant, my affections earthly, my heart unbelieving, and only thy spirit can help my infirmities. I approach thee as father and friend, my portion forever, my exceeding joy, my strength of heart. I believe in thee as the God of nature, the ordainer of providence, the sender of Jesus, my Savior. My guilty fears discourage an approach to thee, but I praise thee for the blessed news that Jesus reconciles thee to me. May the truth that is in him illuminate in me all that is dark, establish in me all that is wavering, comfort in me all that is wretched, accomplish in me all that is of thy goodness, and glorify in me the name of Jesus. I pass through a veil of tears, but bless thee for the opening gate of glory at its end. Enable me to realize, as mine the better, heavenly country. Prepare me for every part of my pilgrimage. Uphold my steps by thy word. Let no iniquity dominate me. Teach me that Christ cannot be the way if I am the end. That he cannot be redeemer if I am my own savior. That there can be no true union with him while the creature has my heart. That faith accepts him as the Redeemer and Lord, or not at all. That's the attitude that we should have about sin. He is Redeemer and Lord, or not at all. We have seen that we can have fellowship with God by allowing his light, the purity of his light, to shine on our darkness. And we have seen that we have been given access through the Son by his death on the cross, and his resurrection, and he lives for us. But the last way that we can see that God gives us fellowship, that God provides a way of fellowship, is through the pattern of confession and forgiveness. Through the pattern of confession and forgiveness. Verses 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It is not just that Jesus died a cruel death on a cross. It is that he lived the perfect life and is our sacrifice, the sacrifice on our behalf. He is our substitute. If God just forgave sins. I've heard this before. Why doesn't God, if he's all powerful and all loving, why can't he just say, it's forgiven? I'm able to do something like that, right? But they have misunderstood that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He is a just God and he has just demands on our lives. Because we have sinned against his holy purity, we deserve punishment. We deserve hell. We deserve the wrath of God. And so this isn't just a sweeping of sin under the rug. And you try and tell that to your neighbor who has been harmed by the sinfulness of another person. Try and tell them that God just forgave that, just swept it under the rug. To your neighbor, that's crazy. For someone who has done a horrific act, of course God must punish wickedness. It's a silly question to say whether or not God is just going to forgive it all, just sweep it under the rug. No, he is just. He is just. So how can he be just in dealing with our sinfulness? How can he be? Except through the death of his son, who has lived the perfect life and died the death that we deserve to die. And his blood cleanses us from all sin. So when we have sinned, here is what we do. We confess our sins. We confess them. And he is faithful to forgive us our sins. Faithful every single time. So it's important for us to know. If he is faithful and just to do it, how do we confess? It seems like it'd be pretty easy, right? But let's look at it for a second. Let's look at the negative for a second. Ways we demonstrate we don't believe in the forgiveness of sin. Firstly, confession looks like bringing our excuses before God. Have you gone to God with a list of reasons why you did what you did? And, all right, let me give you a more human example. Have you ever done anything wrong with a significant other, parents, your husband or wife, and you said, I'm sorry that, fill in the blank, but here's the reason why, and A, B, C, D, and is that a real apology? Is that a real confession? It's so easy for us to do on that human level and see how we might be doing that with God. As we look at our sins, look at our hearts, and we just say, God, why did you, we say something like, God, why did you make me this way? That's really what we're saying when we're listing all these excuses. Or why did you set up circumstances in such a way that I would fall into sin? But James tells us, who talks about the light, that he does not tempt us. God does not tempt us. There's in his light, there is no shadow or variance of turning. He does not tempt us. But we are enticed, lured by sin. And so the sin is like a lure dangled in front of a fish that can't help but bite. But we have a way. We have a way. When we sin, we confess. We have a different attitude and we say, God, this is sin. Instead of excuses, just saying it. God, I have sinned. I admit that. I have done wrong. Period. Put an end on the sentence. And practice this with your... We have fellowship with one another. And here's a great point of implication here. If we act this way towards God, if we confess our sins before God, and we can say, I have sinned, period, your relationships will change if you start doing that in your marriages. If you start doing that with your kids, I have sinned, period. It's radically changing. You will have fellowship and joy that you did not expect when you just simply say it and put a period at the end of the sentence. Another way, though, that we can demonstrate that we don't believe in the forgiveness of sin is we refuse to confess. There's a story of someone who who had something against one of his brothers, and so he decided to write a nasty email. He decided to write a nasty email against this person who had wronged him. But he knew that later on that day, he was going to say his nightly prayers, so he made sure that he got the email out before he said his nightly prayers. Okay? Now, if he goes that night to Jesus saying, Father, I've sinned. Okay, I think this is a refusal to confess. He already willfully sinned. right? He already decided, I'm going to do this in advance of my prayers. But to confess is to actually recognize in our hearts, emotionally, mentally, it's more than just saying it. It's in our souls that we know, I have done wrong, and saying it. So this is a refusal to confess. When we will not bring this stuff to mind. We will not intentionally walk in the light of God's holiness. We avoid that light and refuse to confess. We step around the issues. We find ways that we think that no one's going to see what we're doing. That's a refusal to confess. Here's a really difficult one. The last one. We punish and condemn ourselves for sins committed. Punish and condemn ourselves for sins committed. And I suspect that many of us in this room struggle with this one, especially if you come from a legalistic background, one in which the law is held over you, the set of rules is held over you, and you've been conditioned from a young age that if I step toe out of line, then I'm going to receive punishment from my parents, from the church, fill in the blank. And we immediately, as we sin, we start to beat ourselves up. We start to call ourselves anything less than children of God, anything less than saved by the blood of the Lamb. And we start to at least mentally beat ourselves up, or maybe we even physically do it in ways. I'm not going to go back to this. I'm only going to do these things and not these things. I'm going to create a better list, a better checklist, a better way to stay out of that sin. And I beat myself up and condemn myself and say that I am unworthy in God's sight because I have sinned. And we can say in this, our heart is saying, I don't believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe that I save myself, that I can save myself. We cannot. What is it that cleanses us from sin? What is it that makes God faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? It is the blood of Jesus alone. We cannot punish ourselves and receive redemption, reconciliation, and communion and joy before God. You know that this is a joyless life when you punish yourself for the sins you've committed. Yes, God disciplines the one whom he loves. He disciplines the one whom he loves. But his discipline is gentle. He is gentle and lowly in spirit. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. He's going to fan it into flame. If you feel broken over your sin, bring that brokenness to God and confess it. And he will fan that smoldering wick into a flame. He will straighten that bruised reed with a rod of his discipline. He will stand you upright again. So don't punish yourself for sins you've committed. Allow God to do the work necessary to cleanse you from sin and unrighteousness, that you might have joy, not heartache, not self-condemnation, not self-loathing. Sorry, I'm getting preachy on that one, but this is, I know that I've struggled with this. I know that there are people in this room who've struggled with this. I, as a teenager, would write down on the wall times that I had sinned, and as a condemnation with a pencil, it's so foolish to look at now, but I believed that I needed to punish myself, to write the condemnation on the wall. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So don't do this. Don't do this. We believe in the forgiveness of sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And one day, we will be with him and without sin forever and ever and ever. I have to go back to Peter in the upper room with Jesus in John 13 when he washes the disciples' feet. And Peter, of course, is appalled. He realizes his error. Only servants do this. Only slaves do this. I should be the one washing feet. And Peter says, Jesus, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't wash my feet. He says, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part with me. And he says, okay, then my whole body. Peter, you've already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you, Peter. So walk in that cleansing and allow him to wash your feet. God provides the fellowship that we can have with him through the pattern of confession and forgiveness. The pattern, we walk in this world and we get our feet dirty. That's a pattern. We're going to continue to be sullied by sin at times. We are going to sin. Don't deny the fact that you sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Not only have we deceived ourselves, we make him a liar. Wow. Don't be guilty of that. Don't be like Peter and say, well, you shouldn't be washing my feet at all. No, no. We need his cleansing. We need his cleansing. We need the daily washing of our feet, this pattern of confession and forgiveness. And what's the result? What's the point of all this? As we close, what do we enjoy as we walk in fellowship with this God? As we have a different attitude about sin, what does joy look like? It looks like a clean conscience, a smile on our face, knowing that, yes, I've sinned, I do sin, but he's got me. He's got me all the way. That life and death can't separate me from this love of God. And we can have a confidence to walk in this world and know that one day he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. And Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for shining your light into our darkness. Thank you for revealing that we are sinful, for removing our self-deception, but then not leaving us there, Lord. You sent your son to die on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to you and have friendship with you. And then you rose your son from the dead, and one day we'll rise with him and be with you forever. We look forward to that day, Lord. We ask that you hasten it. I pray that this word that you have given us this morning would produce fruit in our lives, that our attitude would be different about our sin so that we might have joy. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.